morning again. If you please take your seats. Good morning. Again, we're glad that you're here to worship with us. Please take your seats. Glad you're here this morning. We're enjoying some beautiful flowers from the wedding last night for David and Catherine Driscoll. They're before us this morning. We're enjoying those and glad you're with us this morning. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad. It's there in front of you in the rack there. Complete your part with your full name and your children's names there and pass it down the row. Our announcements are over on page 21. Please check a time to read through those this week. There's a note there from our Senior Pastor Search Committee giving an update on their work, so read that. And next week is Father's Day. Rick is assembling a men's choir. There's a practice next week before Sunday school at 8:40 right here in the sanctuary. All men and boys are invited to be a part of that special choir. And then please notice that special announcement about Tyrone Perry. He's retiring as Covenant's Director of Facilities. He's served here faithfully for over 33 years. That reception for him is going to be held in a couple of weeks on June the 23rd, directly after our worship service. And so please plan to be here for that, to say farewell to Tyrone. And lastly, we want to take a few moments to recognize our student ministry staff and introduce a few additions to the staff, especially for the summer. The names are listed there on page 11, so notice that and maybe tear that out of your worship guide and put it somewhere where you can pray for them throughout the summer. I'm going to read out the names. I'm going to ask the staff to stand where you are. You don't have to come up front, but stand where you are when I call out your name. This, the summer interns first there. Emily, where are you? Emily Anderson, a child of our church. There she is up there. Jordan, George. Remain standing, Emily. Everybody just remain. I'm going to pray for you in just a minute. Is Jordan somewhere? Okay, there you go. Good, Jordan, good. Caroline Logan.
Not here.
Not here, okay. Nick Simmons. Nick, are you somewhere? Okay, good. And Howie Yu, are you here? Okay, there you are, good. I didn't see you behind the flowers. Great, glad you're here. These are our five summer interns, and so they're going to be busy at work with your students throughout the summer. Already have been. You've had a week under your belt now, and so glad you're with us. Then the other youth staff, especially Brady Graves, he is taking over the student ministry intern position. Brady is right there. This will be a year-round position, and so we're glad that you're with us in a special way. How about Sarah and Rachel, Sarah Lydon, Rachel Davis, where are you? I heard Sarah earlier, but I don't know where she is. I didn't mean to say it that way, but yeah. There they are up there. And then, of course, John Fountain is our director of student ministries over there behind those flowers. So you guys remain standing. Let me pray for you. Father, we do ask for your care for our student ministry team. We thank you for assembling this team, the way they are gifted to minister well to our students. Father, we pray that you will draw them close to you on a personal level, that you may remind them of all that you have done for them through Christ. May that understanding create in them a certain desire to walk the path laid out for them. Help them in their ministry to our students. Give them strength for the task at hand. May they rest daily in your provision. Fill them to overflowing with your Spirit, that they may in turn serve with a full heart devoted to you. Help them as they develop relationships that will matter for the long term, that much will be done for the cause of Christ, especially this summer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Good morning. I have the privilege of leading us in corporate prayer. If you would, bow with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you today together in our covenant family. Thank you, Father, for the rain and for your faithful nourishment in all things. Father, I know I'm guilty that I too readily focus on what I want or need, and I often take for granted just who you are. You are, Father, the one true God, the God who is who he says he is. You're our Father who is never changing and whose character is good and just. Your word has been declared by angels and has proven to be reliable. You love us so much that you gave us your Son who radiates your glory and who is the exact imprint of your nature. With confidence, Father, we draw near to your throne of grace this morning. We bow before you, desiring to give you praise, Lord, for going before us and for never leaving or forsaking us. Father, we rest knowing that you love us and that you hear our prayers. Please do, Father, help our desires and the meditations of our hearts to drive us to the center of your will, not just this morning, but for our lives. Lord, we see your hand at work around us and in all things. We have much to be thankful for answered prayers, for relational healing, for financial provision here at Covenant. Father, this morning we also celebrate the births of Alice McLean Spiller and Margaret Bonner Spiller, twins to Lauren and Bobby, and sisters to Robert and Ann Keener. Father, we also bring to you our needs. Please continue to help little Stephen Cade, son of Catherine and Frank. Help him develop and go home healthy. Father, continue to bring good news of healing to Will Nalen and rest to their family as Will battles cancer. Father, bring healing to Leona Holman and to Susan Doyle as she recovers from surgery. Father, bring comfort to the Hare family in the death of Brother Hare, a founding member of our covenant family here. Father, comfort Rachel Quidon in the death of her grandmother, Faye Stowers, and comfort the Gary family in the death of Una Gary Manley. Father, please bless the marriage of David and Catherine Driscoll as they begin their life together this morning. Also, Father, allow us to express our love and gratitude to Tyrone Perry for his love and service to our church community for so many years. Likewise, Father, bless our missionaries, Bob and Andrea Burnham, in Ukraine with Mission of the World. Bless our vacation Bible school and bonus days this week. Thank you again for those that are called to serve our youth in your honor and glory. Father, bless Dawson Cooper as she shares at Summer Salad Suppers. And please continue to bless our pastor search committee and the man that you are preparing to lead us in the future, Father. We truly are thankful we can call you Abba Father, and we ask for your help to honor you in worship this morning, Lord. And it's in Christ, our Savior's precious name, we do pray. Amen.
Well, good morning again. I'm so glad that we have the opportunity to worship with you. And as I said a moment ago, we get to participate in every single one of the means of grace that the Lord Jesus has given to his church. Baptism, the word preached, and communion. And so you're going to go home today so strong in your faith that you may even be able to take a nap. And for those of you who have little ones, you may even be able to daydream about a nap. So be encouraged. We are continuing our work through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is really setting forth what it means to be in Christ. And what he means by this is the Christian life. Paul says that this Christian life is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And throughout the letter, he's showing us that this walk in Christ has personal, corporate, and cosmic dimensions. And so in chapters 1 to 3, we see the personal, what God has done for each one of us in Christ, working out the eternal plan of redemption, raising us from death to life, giving us the Holy Spirit as the promise, the bond of that union, powerfully preserving us in Christ. And then starting in chapter 4, he gives us the corporate dimension. He reminds us that this reborn life in Christ that we have is not lived in isolation, but it's a life lived in relationship with others, in Christian community, in marriage, in family, and in our workplaces, as we heard last week. So this in Christness that we have has corporate dimensions together. And then today, we come to the final piece of his letter. And Paul wants to remind us of the cosmic dimensions of our life in Christ. And the cosmic dimension is this, that we live a life in constant, conscious struggle against an unseen and hostile cosmic powers of this present age. If he took us into the heavenlies in the earlier chapters, now Paul wants us to look down and not forget the reality of where we live today. He reminds us that the beauty and the majesty that of the union in Christ that we all share in comes with tremendous opposition from the evil one. As John Stott once noted, the peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. So we're called in this Christian life not to a life of ease, not to a life of comfort, but to a war. We're called to warfare. We're called to battle. So with those things in mind, I want to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. But before I read, let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning seeking strength for the fight. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and that you would apply all of its truth and all the benefits of the covenant of grace to our hearts that we may be strengthened. Lord, we need you. Speak because we are listening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. June 6th, 1944. It is probably one of the most intensely significant days in modern history. On that day, 75 years ago, over 150,000 soldiers participated in what was called Operation Neptune, which was the Allied forces' invasion of German-occupied Normandy, France, and its surrounding areas. D-Day, as it came to be called, has been described as the most comprehensive and potentially riskiest operation in world history. Numbers are hard to determine, but they estimate that casualties for the Allied forces on that day were around 10,000 men. Every single soldier who jumped off of one of those boats or who landed in an open field or in a nearby village, who took incredible gunfire the entire time, and the ones who gave their life, no one had to tell them that they were in a war. They knew it. They felt it. They saw it. They tasted it. They heard it. They knew. But in Western Christianity, one of the greatest successes of the evil one has been to convince the church, to convince us, that we're in peacetime. One of his greatest successes is to make us think that we're at peace. That this life of ease is what was promised by God. That there's no struggle to be had, that there's no battle to be fought, that there's no battle that rages on. But we know better, right? Paul reminded us already in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were following the course of this world, and we were even following the prince of the power of the air. We were faithfully serving on the side of darkness, walking with the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. But by God's grace, we were saved and redeemed from that side of the struggle to the other. So the evil one who hates the Lord Jesus Christ and who hates his church now hates you. You were born into spiritual warfare, and now you've been reborn onto the other side by God's grace. And so we live in this already not yet time. D-Day has happened for those of us who believe in Christ. D-Day has happened. His death and resurrection was the death blow to the enemy. But yet we're waiting for V-Day. We're waiting for that final consummation of the victory. So we live in this in-between time, and Paul in this text wants to tell us, remind us, how then we live, how we live in this in-between time. The first thing that we're going to talk about is the fact that Christ Jesus is our complete armor. Paul wants us to understand that Christ Jesus is our complete armor. And then secondly and thirdly, you're going to see two commands. They're almost identical. To put on the armor of God and to take up the armor of God. After the first command, Paul wants you to know the reason why you put on Christ as your armor. And it's because the nature of the enemy demands it. The nature of the enemy. And then thirdly, why we take up the armor of God. Its purpose is for the perseverance of the saints. So first, let's consider how Christ Jesus is our complete armor. In verses 10 and the first part of 11, Paul tells us this. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And then he commands us, "Put on the whole armor of God." What's amazing in this final section about the cosmic dimensions of our life in Christ, Paul reminds us that we're weak. He reminds us that in and of ourselves, we're frail and we're dependent, we're depraved, and we're in need of strength. Notice what Paul didn't say. Paul didn't say, "Be strong, be courageous, be noble, get out there." Paul does not have a sola bootstrappa theology. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on out there. That is not how Paul views the life in Christ. In and of ourselves, he reminds us, we are not up for this battle. We are not up for this fight. We're weak and we're frail. And like I said from Ephesians 2, we know how this is true. And so Paul says, grow strong in the Lord. And as we've been studying through Ephesians, this letter that Paul wrote, he loves to use this phrase, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. This phrase for Paul is our status. This is who we are. You are in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. So what Paul is saying is this is exactly the place where a weak, frail, and depraved person can find strength, and that is in the Lord, in your identity as a beloved son and daughter of God. And so he wants you to look to Jesus. You've seen the enemy and his power. Now he wants you to look at the triune God and the power of redemption worked in you and to realize there is nothing that compares to the power of God in Christ Jesus. He wants you to lift your eyes to the risen King, an object fit to be looked on. And so where is it that we see the power of Christ? Where is it that we see his strength? It's in his word, the scriptures, in his perfect obedience, in his obedience unto death, his substitutionary atonement for us, in the power of his resurrection over death and his defeating sin. That is the power of Christ. And so Paul says, look there and grow strong in the Lord. And then he further defines it. He says, and grow strong in the strength of his might. And very interestingly, Paul bookends this letter with this phrase, the strength of his might. We saw this phrase actually in Ephesians 1, verse 19. There, Paul, after gushing about the glories of the predestining work of God in redeeming sinners like us, the redemption promised, accomplished, and now being applied, he starts talking about the faith of believers. And he says that he wants them to grow in faith so that they might know the power of God. This is the power that was at work according to the working of his great might. The same phrase that he uses in Ephesians 6:10. So what Paul wants you to understand is that when you grow strong in the strength of his might, you're growing strong in the redemption that was won for you. You're growing strong in what God, through Jesus, by his Spirit, has done in you, for you. It is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty. That is where we find our strength. And then Paul commands us to put on the whole armor of God. And what he's saying is, this is how you grow strong. This is how you grow strong. Put on the armor of God. Again, another Paul phrase that he loves to use is put on. He loves talking about putting off something and putting on something else. In Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, he reminds the believers that they've put off the old, depraved, sinful self, and they've put on the new self, which is made after the image of God, made after the likeness of God, which he has already said, Jesus is the image, the likeness of God. And so we're putting on that same image. And then in Romans 13, he says it even more clearly, put on Jesus Christ, who is the armor of light. Then in Galatians 3, he says, we've been baptized into Christ, and so we have put on Christ Jesus. William Gurnall, a Puritan pastor and theologian in the 17th century, he wrote an enormous doesn't quite get it, an enormous three-volume work on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Depending on the publisher, it's about 1,500 pages. And it's called The Christian in Complete Armor. So I can guarantee you he doesn't miss anything. But there in that work, I'm going to make you think that I've read the whole thing. I've only read parts of it. There in that work, this is what he says concerning the armor of God. By armor is meant Christ. We read of putting on the Lord Jesus, where Christ is set forth under the notion of armor. The apostle does not exhort them for rioting and drunkenness to put on sobriety and temperance, for chambering and wantonness to put on chastity, as the philosopher would have done. But he bids them put on the Lord Jesus Christ, implying this much, that until Christ be put on, the believer is unarmed. That until Christ Jesus is put on, we are unarmed. And so, friends, we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We have to put on our armor individually every morning. Every night I go to bed a Calvinist. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that he is sovereign over all things and that he's working all things together for my good. Or else I couldn't sleep. If I thought the world depended on me, who could sleep? But I'm a Calvinist at night, and I sleep well. And then in the morning, every morning, I wake up an Arminian. I think that the world depends on me, right? God's sovereignty only goes so far, and I have to work, and I have to do to make sure that I'm going to be okay. So I wake up, and I have to remind myself, no, I am baptized, as we just saw. I am a member of God's family. I am not my own. I was bought at a price. I belong wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've put him on. The world does not depend on me. It depends on him, the one who upholds and sustains all things. But not only that, we put on our armor together. The phrase, the command that Paul uses is plural. He's talking to the church corporate, and he says, church, put on the armor of God. Put on Christ together so that you can defend not only yourself, but those around you. If you've read any ancient Greek history or thought about reading it or seen movies, maybe that's closer, of ancient Greek history, one of the famous maneuvers in warfare was something called a phalanx. And it was these soldiers that were brought together in this very unified formation. And the way in which they stood, there were layers of layers of layers of soldiers. The way that they stood holding their shields covered not only themselves, but the person standing next to them. And then the line behind them would raise their shields covering their heads. And the line behind them until they created an enormous barrier, an unbreakable wall. Friends, that is what we do as the church. We put on the armor of God together. That's why here at Covenant, we even bother with Sunday schools, with small groups, with Bible studies, with youth group. It's because we're bringing the believers together in fellowship, helping one another put on the armor of God so that we can defend one another. Because the evil one wants to isolate you. If you are not actively participating in the fellowship of the church, you are isolated and you are exposed. So we as the church put on the armor of God. So Paul wanted us to see that Christ, the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, he is our armor. And individually we have to put it on every day. And together as a church we have to put it on so that we can fight for the lives of those near us. And now in the text we're going to see Paul give two other commands. Put on the whole armor of God. And take up the whole armor of God. And in the first one, we come to our second point. He gives us the reason why we put it on. The reason why we put on the whole armor of God is because of the nature of the enemy. So let's read again in verse 11 and 12. Paul says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he describes this. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul uses the word wrestle, which in the Greek signifies a very close, intimate engagement. It's hand-to-hand combat. That's how he's describing our spiritual conflict. It's not something that happens over there. It's not something that happens in other countries. No, this happens actually in your living room. This happens in your bedroom. This happens in your office. It's hand-to-hand. It is close battle. And so what does he want us to notice about the nature of the enemy? The first thing that he wants us to notice is that they're not human. Our true enemy is not flesh and blood. Don't be confused and don't be deceived. Don't succumb to friendly fire. And don't give it either. Paul is saying this after an entire chapter and a half where he has devoted time to explaining loving, sacrificial, generous fellowship of believers in community, marriage, family, workplace, submission in the name of Christ, following the example of Christ and how we're to live in love and relationship. We are not each other's enemies. And so when things get tough for you with your spouse, when things are not going the way that you thought with your children, when those who you work for or who work for you, things are not going well, the temptation is going to be to think, if only this person wasn't here. If only this person would change. If only this person wouldn't do this. See, the evil one wants to make you think that we are each other's enemies. He wants to take that knee-jerk reaction and manipulate it and make you think that the other person in the room is against you. And it's a primary weapon of the evil one. He wants to utilize sin and bitterness and hurt and anger, and he wants you to direct it toward your spouse or your children or your friends because you have been hurt. He delights, the evil one delights to make you think that we are each other's enemies. but we are not. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they're spiritual forces of evil. The second thing he wants us to understand is that the devil, who is real, is crafty. He is deceitful. He is the father of lies. We know this from Genesis 3. You know the story. God tells us that the serpent was what? He was more crafty than all the other animals in the garden. He was deceitful above all. He came to Adam and Eve and he took God's word and he just slowly started to turn it and to twist it and to remove a few things, making them doubt what God had really said, until he finally gave an outright lie and convinced them to believe the lie. Friends, the same is true today. His methods have not changed. They've only been refined and made more intricate. They say it takes, what, 10,000 hours to master a skill? I'm about 400 hours in on several things, so not quite there. They say it can take 6 to 10 years of dedicated work to master something. The evil one has had millennia, thousands of years to refine his craft. Do not underestimate him. He loves to take God's word and then to isolate you and then to start twisting it, to start making you doubt particular promises, to start making you think differently about what the church has stood on for thousands of years. Be careful, because he is crafty. And he knows where you're weakest. If anyone's ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you know that he starts to poke at your weaknesses. C.S. Lewis said that it was one of the easiest books he ever wrote, but one of the hardest to write emotionally because of how true it was. And so some of these ideas that I want to share come from that work. And so I want you to find where you are in this. Where is the evil one poking at your weaknesses? Maybe you're like me and you love to be active, doing ministry, doing things in your house, doing things outside the house, just doing things. And so the enemy will deceive you into taking on more and more and more until you think like it all depends on you, till the world rests on your shoulders. You'll look up one day and you'll realize it's been weeks and maybe even months since you've actually communed with God in prayer or in his word. You've gone at your pace, thinking that it was on you to make everything happen. And then he'll convince you that you're so far away that you could never get back. Or maybe you're in a valley of darkness, a valley of dryness. And see, it's in those moments that the evil one, the devil, wants you to think that that's your fault. That in order to be close with God, you have to make the first move, a move that he knows you could never make anyways. He'll convince you that this is not how the Christian life is supposed to be, and that this valley is going to go on and on and on. And it is there, when you feel least like Christ, that he will tempt you to despair, that he will tempt you with lust, with anger, with bitterness, with jealousy, with envy. He'll put them right in front of you and he will watch you squirm. And he'll also make you forget that the prayers offered up to God when we're in valleys of darkness are ones that he delights in. He'll make you forget that. Maybe you're a dad, a leader in your home, and you have not led your family in the scriptures. You've not prayed with and for them as often as you would want. So the evil one is convincing you, or wants to convince you, that if you try to start now, you're going to be a hypocrite and that your family's going to hate you for it. He wants you to be paralyzed and to think that where you are is okay. Maybe you're a mom and you're disappointed. You're just disappointed. You're disappointed in your spouse. You're disappointed in your children, in your family. You're disappointed in your house, in your financial situation. See, the evil one wants to deceive you into casting your gaze over the fence. He wants to deceive you into casting your gaze to that person's beautiful life. And he wants to make you think that God is holding out on you. Maybe you're a teenager and you are desperate to be liked, to be included, be accepted. So the evil one's going to come to you, and he's going to convince you and deceive you that if you do what your peers are doing, that you know to be immoral or wrong, he's going to convince you that if you do them, you will be accepted and loved. That is the way in which you be included. The devil is crafty. Do not underestimate him. The nature of the enemy demands that we have on the armor of God. And the other thing that Paul wants us to know about the nature of the enemy is that he's powerful. Notice in verse 12 how he describes the enemy, right? We're not fighting against humans. If we were fighting against humans, some of us might be able to win. But we're not. We're fighting against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, world rulers, spiritual forces of evil in this present age. We're fighting beings that are more intelligent and stronger than you could ever be. And they're exceedingly mysterious. These are fallen angels, demonic beings. And Paul almost shows a gradation of wickedness and evil. They have ranks. And they all serve at the delight of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air and the kingdom of darkness. And don't forget, that was the same kingdom that we once served faithfully in. We were a part of that kingdom. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul reminds us that we were brought out of darkness and into light. So these powers hate you. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you are in him, they hate you. And they want nothing more than to see a believer fall. This is a kingdom of evil, of rebellion, of chaos. And so this is why we must put on the armor of God. The nature of the enemy demands it. And as we finish the text, Paul wants to show us the final piece. We take up the armor of God for a purpose. And that purpose is the perseverance of the saints. So read with me in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He wants us to be able to do two things: to withstand in the evil day and to stand firm. To withstand in the evil day, some people believe this is a ramping up of evil at the final moment. But as we know, we live in between D-Day and V-Day, right? The cross and resurrection of Jesus and his final victory, we live in between that. And so the evil day is the days that we live in now, when we're attacked from every angle by the evil spirits, by the rulers and authorities of this present age. And yet, we take on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand. In Ephesians 3, Paul reminds us this, that we're enabled by the power of the Spirit who covers us with the armor of Christ, to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Friends, every time that you open your Bible, every time that you pray with and for your children, every time that you hear the word preached, every single time that you praise God singing praises to him, when you're in worship together, you are proclaiming to the rulers and the authorities of darkness that they have no power. You are telling them to their face that they have been defeated, that they have no reign over you or your family, that they have no power in this church. They have no power in this fellowship. See, there was an image that came to my mind. In 2 Kings, Elisha, the prophet Elisha, is standing there with a young boy. The Syrian army is surrounding this town that they're in, thousands upon thousands of enemy soldiers. And the boy is overcome. He says, "We're going to die. This is it." And Elisha looks at him and prays to the Father and says this, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And God opens his eyes spiritually, and he looks around the mountains surrounding the city, and there is the host of heaven, the angel armies of God, the fiery chariots, ready to come and to deliver God's people. And Elisha says this, "Those who are for us are more than those who are against us." This is the promise of God. And so we withstand in the evil day, and we stand firm in the victory of Christ. The Westminster Confession says that our perseverance, our maintaining until the end, does not depend on us. It does not depend on our own free will. But it depends upon the unchanging decree of election, upon the flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus and the abiding of the Spirit. Our perseverance depends on Him. It does not depend on you. And so we stand in the power of Christ. He is our champion. He is like King David, standing, holding the head of the enemy. We are unmoved. We are unshaken. We are unwavering as we stand against the evil one. Friends, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck you from His hand. Until He returns or until He calls you home, here in the power of Christ, we stand. And that's why we come to the table. We come to this table because we're in need of strength. We're in need of the Lord Jesus to build us up in faith so that we can stand firmly in His power that He has worked on our behalf. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, this is the Lord's table. This is for you. This is a place for you to come, to be nourished, and to be strengthened for the fight. If you are not a believer, we ask that you do not partake of the elements. You can remain seated, or you can come forward with your arms crossed, and the pastors and elders would love to pray with you and seek the Lord for you. Seek Him while He may be found. But again, if you're a believer, come and be nourished and be strengthened. Amen.
We've been rightly reminded this morning that the Christian life is a battle. It is active warfare, hand-to-hand combat. And yet often we have not engaged actively in that battle. We've been passive. We've been indifferent to sin in our lives. We have submitted to it. We have surrendered to it. We've even embraced it at times. And so it's important that before we come to the Lord's table today, that we confess our sins. And so we'll do that together now using the confession printed before you in the bulletin. O merciful God, we confess that we have been like sheep that go astray. We have turned each of us to our own way, and we have sought to lead and direct our own lives rather than be led and directed by You. We humbly repent and turn back to You, O gracious Father, and we ask that You renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from us. Restore us the joy of Your salvation, and uphold Your people with a willing spirit. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now take just a moment to privately confess your sins to the Lord. Friends, if it were up to us, we would most certainly lose the battle with the cosmic forces that are arrayed against us. But despite our failures and our sins and our shortcomings, which are many, Christ is our victor. And so I invite you to stand now for this assurance of pardon from Paul's letter to the Romans. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated.
Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, taking the cup after supper, he blessed it, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done